You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you are challenged, convicted, and comforted by God's Word.
Wow, good to be here this morning. Good to be launching into a new season of ministry here at Peace Church. Good to be launching into this new sermon series on the book of Acts and what it means for us today. In my office, there are several pictures, and a lot of them come from my history and my life and from my family history. A couple of them I brought here with me this morning, and I know you won't be able to see all the details of these pictures, but this is the first picture, and I look at this picture often. This is my mom right here. See this little cutie here, a little six-year-old, tacked on the end of a family with three big boys and an older sister. Here's my grandfather and my Grammy Jesky, two awesome Lutheran German farmers who migrated from Minnesota to Texas and farmed in the hard dirt of Texas soil, tried to turn over oil wells and things like that. Three big older brothers. One, Uncle David, was also a pastor, Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor for his whole life. My Aunt Janice married a Lutheran pastor and was an organist in her husband's church. My two old, other uncles have both passed away. These two have passed away and are with the Lord. I've always been told I look a lot like my Grandpa Jesky. You can see it more when you look at this picture here. This one actually goes another generation back. Here in this picture, you can see, this is something one of my aunts put together, you can see my grandpa and grandma Jesky right here on their wedding day, before they had all these kids. And here they are before they had all these kids, and this is their mom and dad. So my great-grandmother and great-grandfather. My dad actually has a picture with him, himself, my grandfather, his grandfather, and his grandfather. So my great-great-grandfather, all lined up, generations of firstborn bars, going all the way down from my great-great-grandfather, my great-grandfather, my grandfather, my dad. And if I Photoshop my face in there, that'll be five generations of bar firstborn sons that are going all the way down. It was interesting when I was given this picture, one of the things that we did was talked about some of the family history. And I'm not going to go into all of it for you, but one of the really cool parts that I found out was that you can see that there are all these wedding photos around here if you come up close and look at it after the service. There's one here with just a single guy wearing an army uniform. Anybody guess why? World War II, right? World War II, where this German Lutheran American went overseas, was captured, and died in a Nazi prison camp. Interesting, huh? Have you ever had that experience of learning more about your family history? Anybody? We have storytellers in my family, and they tell stories of what have happened in our history. And one of the things that I've learned is that sometimes when you find out more about your family history and the blood that runs in your veins, you get a greater sense of who you can be and who you should be. You know what I'm talking about? You find out about the courageous exploits of your ancestors, and you discover that God might have a plan for you. He might want you to be someone. In the series that we're launching this Sunday, we're going to be taking a look at our family of faith. We're going to be taking a look at our ancestors who went before us, because how many of you know that we're part of a family that's even more fundamental than our family, our blood family? In fact, we're part of a family that's united by a different kind of blood than the blood that runs through our veins. We're united in a family that's bound together by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're bound together by the blood of Christ in the church. And so we're going to look back at our very first family as we explore the book of Acts over the next few weeks. We're going to be looking at the book of Acts and seeing what's the blood that runs through our church family. What is the DNA? What are the essential features of the people that that went before us, the trailblazers who were the first church in the first century, immediately following Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We're going to be taking a look at these people as we survey different themes in the book of Acts. We're going to see what it meant for them and what it means for us here today, because as we look backwards to who they were, we're going to be able to understand who we're called to be and where we are going as a church and as a people. This book of Acts is an amazing book. It was written by a man named Luke. And Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He traveled with him all over the place as Paul went on his missionary journeys. We don't know a ton about Luke. He's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. We believe he was a doctor, he was a physician, and that's reflected in so much of the narrative that he gives. He gives very detailed narrative as you follow his story through the book of Acts. We also know that the book of Acts is actually part two. It's a sequel to part one. Part one is Luke's gospel that he wrote. And so Luke picks up on the heels of his gospel telling about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, he says, now here's what happened after Jesus rose and he went to heaven. Here's how God continued to work through God's people, the church. That's what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. We're going to walk in the steps of the trailblazers. We're going to see how people throughout church history have lifted high the torch of faith. And we're going to be seeing how we today are called to live. So we're going to do that this morning. Before we do, let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. God, as we open up this book of Acts, as we consider, Lord, who you are, and as we examine and explore different features of your church over the next few weeks, we're going to ask in Jesus' name that you would move in our hearts, Lord. Let us be inspired by these stories. Lord, as we look at these different snapshots of our family history, give us a sense of who we can be, of who we're called to be. Lord, it's so easy for us to minimize, to set our sights low, to just get by. But in the story of our history, the story of our family history, God, we ask in Jesus' name that we would find inspiration and motivation and faith to be the people that you call us to be in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So each of these sermons is going to be divided up into three sections. We're going to look at the trailblazers. These are the people in the book of Acts who give us a sense of who God was and how God acted in the early church. We're going to look at the torchbearers. We're going to look at people who in history walked along that same path of faith and held up the torch of faith throughout church history. And we're going to look at today, who we're called to be today. This morning, the theme that we're looking at in the book of Acts, the feature that we're looking at, over the next few weeks, we'll look at different features of our family, but this morning we're going to look at the defining feature of the family. And the defining feature of the Christian church is this: we carry a message. Everyone say that with me, would you? We carry a message. We carry a message. Without the message that we carry, we are not the church. In fact, if we look back at the trailblazers of the church, we're going to find out something, that everything that they did was about the message. All their actions, all their activities was a response to a message. The good deeds, the religious activities, the things that they did that made a difference in the world, all of those things would have been meaningless if the message was lost. Because this message, if not true, means nothing has changed. This message dominates the story of Acts, the narrative that Luke gives. In fact, nearly a third of the book of Acts is made up of presentations, proclamations of the message that the trailblazers proclaim. Nearly a third of the text is speeches and sermons given by people. It shows up in chapters, listen to this, this is amazing. The message of the gospel is proclaimed or shows up in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 9, 10, 13, 14, 16, 17, 22, 23, 24, 26, and 28. I would say the message dominates the book, wouldn't you? It's everywhere in this story. It's proclaimed by Peter on the day of Pentecost, by Philip when he meets with an Ethiopian, by Stephen when he stands before the Supreme Court of his day and faces judgment and eventually death. This message informed Paul's proclamation when he was standing in a synagogue or meeting in a lecture hall in a Greek city, or when he was meeting in homes with other believers. The message that we're going to explore today was everywhere in the early church. This morning, we're going to look at three dimensions of the message that they proclaimed. I want you to write these three words down. If you're taking notes this morning, maybe you don't know this. Oh, in the bulletin, you have a place where you can take some notes. And so if you're taking notes this morning, write down these three aspects of the message that we're going to explore. First of all, it was historical. Secondly, it was legal. And thirdly, it was transformational. It was historical, it was legal, it was transformational. That's where we're going to go. First of all, this message that they proclaimed was historical. In other words, the message that the early church talked about was not just a nice set of ideas or a philosophy. It wasn't first and foremost a presentation of a moral framework or a moral system for living. It wasn't about five keys to success in this world. Before they talked about anything having to do with a moral system or framework or a theological worldview, the very first thing that the message was about were real world events, things that took place in time space. And so we can open up the book of Acts. Go ahead and open the book of Acts if you have your Bibles with you. If you don't have a Bible, check in the seat rack there in front of you. There are Bibles right there that you can pull out on your own. Acts chapter 1. We're going to look at the very first chapter of Acts, and what we're going to see is that from the very beginning, Luke, in his telling his story and the early church in its activity, were concerned with preserving the historical message that was given to them. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is the very beginning of Luke's account. And Luke says this, in the first book, O Theophilus. Theophilus is someone that Luke was writing to. His name means lover of God. In my first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach. In other words, he's referring back to the gospel that he had written, the gospel of Luke. He said, when I wrote Luke, I talked about Jesus. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them, listen closely, to the apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to just put a finger there for a second and think about this. What was Jesus' order of business after his resurrection? I don't know about you, but I grew up kind of imagining that Jesus was raised from the dead. He made one or two appearances. He said, hey, how are you guys doing? I'm alive. And then he went back up into heaven, right? But that's not what we read here. We actually read that Jesus was with the apostles for 40 days. And what was he doing while he was with them for 40 days after being raised from the dead? It says he was speaking about the kingdom of God. What else was he doing? Look at this. Look at verse 3. To them he presented himself alive by many proofs. Now, if you have your own Bible, you can draw a circle around those two phrases. He presented himself alive by many proofs. So Jesus was concerned with establishing something. He wanted to establish the facts of the message, the history of the message. I'm really here. I'm really alive. So the message before anything else is said starts with this. Jesus Christ really lived. He really died, and he really rose again. And Jesus takes time to explain this to the apostles and to provide for them proofs from the Old Testament and proofs of just appearing to them and showing himself to them that he had really risen from the dead. Now, if you scan further down that first chapter of Acts, you'll see one of the very first order of business for the early church. The very first order of business after Jesus ascended was to have a meeting. And Peter pulled everyone together. And Peter said, look, we need to take care of something. There's something we need to make sure we do. In his life on earth, Jesus had chosen 12 apostles. These apostles were given the message of the gospel. They walked with Jesus and served as witnesses. But anybody remember what happened to one of them? What was his name? Judas. And what did Judas do? He betrayed Jesus, right? He betrayed Jesus. And then what did Judas do after he betrayed Jesus? Do you remember the story? He walked out, he hung himself, committed suicide. So think about this. The very first thing Jesus does after being raised from the dead is offer proofs to the apostles that he's really alive. The very first thing that the apostles do after Jesus ascends into heaven is this. Look at verse 21. Peter says, let one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went on in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. One of these men with us must become a witness to his resurrection. So the very first order of business for the early church after Jesus ascends is to make sure we have one more apostle. And this apostle has to be someone, he says, who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. In other words, we want someone who was with us from the very beginning. Someone who saw all the things that Jesus did. Someone who walked with Jesus, who witnessed his resurrection. And we want to replace the slot that was left by Judas with someone who can be an authoritative witness to the historical fact of Jesus' life, of Jesus' death, of Jesus' resurrection. So that's the very first aspect of this historical message that God gave him. That Jesus really died, that he really rose again. And so Jesus himself wanted to proclaim that to the apostles, give them proofs. The apostles wanted to make sure that they had witnesses to this reality and to present it to the world. But there was more to the history of this message. It was this, that these events that took place were all part of God's eternal plan. These weren't just events that randomly happened. These events were all part of God's eternal plan. In fact, God had not only planned this from eternity, but God had sent prophets hundreds of years before these events took place to prophesy and to promise to God's people that this message was going to happen. So flip over to Acts chapter 2. If you look in Acts chapter 2, you see the very first one of these sermons that I told you about. There are sermons given throughout the book of Acts about the message. And in the very first sermon given, we see Peter standing up in front of a great crowd. Jesus has been crucified. He's raised. He's ascended into heaven. And as the apostles are praying, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And the apostles rush out into the streets. And there's thousands of people in Jerusalem because it's one of the great Jewish festivals called Pentecost. And Peter stands up in the midst of this crowd, and he begins to teach. And what message do you think he tells them? Jesus really lived, Jesus really died, and Jesus rose again. But he tells them more of this, more than that. He tells them that all of this was God's plan, prophesied long before. Look at verse 29. He's talking about the great prophecies given, chapter 2 and verse 29. Peter says this, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David," he's talking about King David who lived several centuries before Jesus, "that he both died and was buried, that his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene, David lived and died. "But being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he," that's David, "he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." In other words, hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene, God spoke to David. God said through David that Jesus was going to die and Jesus was going to rise again. Look at verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." So the message of the gospel was that Jesus really lived, Jesus really died, Jesus rose again. And that God, throughout human history, gave prophecies that all of these things were going to happen. That these things were going to take place. But the message was even more than that. Can I pull back one more layer? If you keep reading through Peter's sermon here, you see something else. You see that this man who really lived, who really died, who really rose again, and who was prophesied about, was not just a man. This man, Jesus, was the King of Kings. And he was the Lord of Lords. And he was, in fact, God in human flesh. Look at how Peter continues. Listen to what he says about Jesus. Look at verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." This man, Jesus, wasn't just raised from the dead. He was raised up and enthroned besides the throne of God, the Father. "Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Listen to this. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made both him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, we read that, and it's easy to blur over what's actually going on here, but Peter says two important things. First of all, Peter says that Jesus is the Christ. That was the Greek word for the Hebrew word, Messiah. So Jesus is the king that you've been waiting for. Jesus was a direct descendant of David. But Jesus was more than this. Jesus was, in fact, God in human flesh. Because Peter doesn't just call Jesus the Christ, that is the Messiah. He calls Jesus the Lord, who has been raised up, who has been seated at the right hand of God Almighty. And the Jews understood what that meant, because the Jews understood that God shares his glory with no one else. And their minds would have been just completely blown as they hear this message coming at them, that Jesus really lived, died, was raised again, that this was all prophesied about, and that Jesus is actually God in human flesh, who's ruling and reigning over the kingdom of God. But as the early church looked back, they could see the thread of this prophecy stretching from what David said in the Psalms all the way to what Daniel said in the book of Daniel. Daniel himself saw a vision of this risen Christ that Peter is proclaiming. Listen to what Daniel said about the risen Jesus Christ. He had a vision. He said, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." How many remember what Jesus called himself all the time in the Gospels? He said, "I am the son of man." And he came to the Ancient of Days, his father, God, and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory. How many of you know the scripture says again and again, God shares his glory with no one else? Jesus is the God that is talked about. Daniel proclaimed, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." Now you see this theme. I've only given you just a little sketch, but chapter after chapter, sermon after sermon, message after message that's given, you see that the claims of the early church were historical. These things really took place in human history. And the message was very simple, that according to God's plan, Jesus came and was crucified by sinful people. But he's risen again, he rules God's kingdom, and he will return one day. If these things didn't really happen in human history, if these things really didn't take place, then the message that we as Christians proclaim is not only irrelevant, it is false and it should be ignored. It's not enough to call Jesus a great teacher if he wasn't truly the God of history who entered into human history, was crucified, died, was raised again, and ascended to heaven. If these things didn't really take place, it's not enough to present Christianity as a nice alternative, as a moral system that gives us happiness and hope. If these things didn't really happen, if Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied. So the message was historical. There's another aspect to the message, and we'll move more quickly through this aspect. The second aspect to this message that the early church proclaimed is this. The message was legal. It was legal. I want to explain that just a little bit. Every time the message of the gospel was proclaimed, it brought people into a courtroom. It put them face to face with the God of the universe. The message that was proclaimed by the early church made it clear that every single person will one day stand before the throne of God. One day we will stand before the throne of God and we will give an account. This is another aspect of the message that we see woven throughout the book of Acts. And also we see something else, that the verdict is clear. If we are in our own righteousness, when we stand before the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the verdict will be guilty. Listen to how Luke describes the conclusion of Peter's sermon in verse 40. If you keep following that chapter 2 down to verse 40, you hear Peter kind of wrap the whole thing up with this great conclusion. Listen to what Luke says. "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves. Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Now, that crooked generation, he's not just speaking about the generation of those who are living in that moment. Sometimes in the New Testament, this would be used to refer to all of the people, all of us who have lived, all of us who are living and who will live, in the cursed generation that followed the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And Peter proclaims, you must save yourselves from this crooked generation. In other words, it's not enough to hear this message. It's not enough to hear that Jesus lived, died, rose again, that he was God in human flesh. You need to understand something, that one day you will stand before this judge, and you will either be declared guilty or innocent, and you will either be ushered into the kingdom of this king, or you will be cast from the kingdom of this king. And this isn't a message that's incidental. This isn't an aspect that's incidental to the central message that the church proclaimed. It's everywhere proclaimed. There's another place where you can turn in the New Testament. Paul actually was standing in Athens. Paul had walked through the city of Athens, Greece. Now, Athens was the intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world. Athens was the place where the philosophers lived. If the great city of Rome was the political and civic center of the Roman Empire, Athens was the place where all the intellectuals congregated. And we read about this in Acts chapter 17. Paul went into the city of Athens, and the Bible describes, Luke describes how Paul walked through this city. And as Paul walked through this city, he saw everywhere that there were idols. There were idols to this god and idols to that god. And everywhere he looked, he saw these idols that were there. And Paul begins to proclaim a message. And he proclaims a message to this Gentile audience who didn't have access to the Old Testament. So they didn't know the Word of God like the Jews would have had. But Paul gets up and he speaks to them in Acts chapter 17. Look at what he says. He concludes his message with this proclamation in verse 29. He says, "We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone." In other words, idols don't cut it. Idols aren't enough. An image formed by the art or imaginations of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ, on one hand, is really great news. It means that when we take our last breath, that doesn't mean we're finished. But it's also ominous news, because it means that Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, will one day judge everyone who has lived and died in this world. And Paul's proclamation is that as you hear this message of Jesus Christ, you have an option. You can avoid the judgment that God will bring on this day. On that great day, you can choose to repent, to turn from your sins, to make Jesus the Lord. And the message that was proclaimed again and again wasn't just a set of historical facts. It was a choice. You stand in the courtroom of God. As you hear this message, you have an option to either bow your knee right now to the King who will one day judge you, or to reject him and live your own life. The message of the early church was that through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, we can receive pardon rather than punishment for our idolatry. And friends, that is the message that we proclaim. If you extract that, if you take away the historical facts, our message is false. If you take away the call to repentance, our message is false. There's one more aspect to this message. It was historical, it was legal. Here's the last one. It's transformational. The message that we offer is transformational. The message that was proclaimed by the early church offers a way to experience real, genuine transformation. How many of you know everybody in this world wants to experience real, genuine transformation? It's why we have infomercials. It's why we have infomercials. It's why we have self-help sections of bookstores. It's why people put on seminars. It's why people can get you to buy things that when you later get them home, you're going to put in a closet and let them gather dust. We have one of those at our home. We don't know quite where to put it. It's one of those little ab exercisers. You know which one I'm talking about? Have you ever seen this? This one with the springs, and you kind of sit up in it, and it helps you change and shape and mold and sculpt your abs. Well, I don't know about you, but our house is filled with little aspects of those. I have someone who loves to buy the newest, greatest thing that's going to change your life. And how many of you know, for most of us, those things don't change our life. The gospel gives us real, genuine change. And that story is woven throughout the story of Acts. We read about Peter, a man who is a prejudiced, really, when it comes right down to it. He looks at Gentiles and he sees a group of people who are subpar. And God works in Peter's life. And suddenly he reaches out to the Gentiles. And he's the first one to preach to this non-Jewish group of people and lead them to salvation in Jesus Christ. We read about a Roman centurion named Cornelius, whose entire life was a salute, "Hail Caesar." And when he met Jesus, he encountered a king who was much higher than the emperor that he had pledged his loyalty to. And we read story after story. We're going to be looking at these as we go through our series of life transformation. But undoubtedly, the central story of life transformation is the story of Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle, who lived a life of murderous rage against the church, and who met a man named Jesus. Luke tells the story of Paul standing before a king. Paul standing before a king in Acts 26. So turn to Acts 26. This is the last passage we're going to be looking at here this morning. This amazing story of Paul. Now I want you to think about this. Paul is standing in a courtroom before a king, and he's giving an account of his life. Paul has been beaten. He's been whipped. He's been stoned and left for dead. He's been falsely accused. He's had a vendetta taken out and a price put upon his head. Paul has had to flee for his life several times. Why would Paul do all of those things for a man named Jesus Christ? For a message that he knew he was called to proclaim? It's because Paul experienced deep transformation. Look at this amazing testimony that Paul gives beginning in verse 4. Paul says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the very beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." So Paul's story is that of a religious zealot. He was someone who did everything and crossed all the T's and dotted every I and kept the law and tried to do everything that he could to earn his own salvation. Skip down to verse 9, look what he says. "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So Paul stands before Agrippa and he says, "Hey, Agrippa, I was once like the guys who are trying to kill me right now. In fact, the guys trying to kill me like them right now, I made them look like the JV team. I was serious about it. I would travel from city to city trying to persecute Christians. I was willing to kill them, to see them shed their blood. I was willing to separate families and throw parents in prison because I was so zealous about persecuting the sect." The natural, logical question that anyone would ask is, "Well, then how in the world did you end up here in front of me talking about this man, Jesus?" And listen to what Paul says. He says, "I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven." So noonday sun, a light even brighter than that noonday sun. "Brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I had heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' He goes on to say, 'And I said, Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" The message isn't just a message of what happened in history. The message is not just about what will happen to us in our eternal destiny. The message is about how we're going to live our lives here and now. Because the risen Christ has sent his Holy Spirit, we can be in vital relationship with him and live a transformed life. This message is about knowing that risen Jesus. We see Paul has a dramatic experience of it, but the same Holy Spirit who worked in Paul is at work in every person who bears the name of Jesus Christ. This is the message that we proclaim. This is the message that the first church proclaimed, that Jesus really lived, that Jesus really died, that according to the plan of God the Father, he was raised and he now rules in heaven, that this Jesus will one day come back to judge the living and the dead, and that this Jesus is alive right now and transforming hearts and transforming lives. And this message was carried by the church throughout the ages. One of the most tragic things that we see as we look at the story of church history is that there have been times when the church has lost focus on this message. And when we lose our focus on this message, we cease to be the people that God has called us to be. We can look back to the 4th century, and we can see that a man named Pelagius, a heretic, rose up, and Pelagius began to say to people, and in fact, he was so influential that nearly half the church in the 4th century had begun buying into his heresy. But he told people that somehow our works can contribute to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so God raised up Augustine, a great theologian and preacher of the church. And Augustine stood against him and he said, Nuh-uh. We can't do a thing. It's all been done in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Or we can go to the 16th century, and we can see a church that was in shambles. We see a church that was ruled over by priests who lived more like princes, who owned and lived in great castles. We can see a church that taught people that forgiveness could come through throwing money in an offering plate rather than resting in the price paid by Jesus' blood. And in the midst of the shambles, when the church had lost its focus on the gospel, God raised up a man named Martin Luther who said, in effect, I stand on the gospel. I can do nothing else. So help me God. Or we can trace forward to the 20th century. And we can see the church again being threatened to lose its focus on this message. And there were preachers in the church here in America and throughout Europe that were preaching this message. It doesn't really matter if Jesus was born of a virgin. It doesn't really matter if Jesus really rose from the dead. It doesn't really matter if Jesus returns again. It doesn't really matter if Jesus did the miracles that we read about the New Testament. You see, these preachers were compromising the message of the gospel because they wanted to be in favor with the intellectual elite that had risen up and denied that supernatural things could take place in this world. And in the midst of that time, when the message of the gospel, which is a message that has everything to do with history, when that message was being threatened, God raised up many different people to speak, and one of them was named J. Gresham Machen. And J. Gresham Machen stood up and he defended the reality of the miraculous. And he said something else. He said, in fact, if we try to drain the miraculous from the story of Jesus and just make it a message of moral teaching, then we've lost the heart of the gospel. In fact, he wrote, if Jesus was merely a man like the rest of men, then an ideal is all we have. In other words, if Jesus was just one more person, he's just one more teacher offering one more self-help theory. He says, far more is needed by a sinful world. It's a small comfort to be told that there was goodness in the world when what we need is goodness triumphant over sin. The miraculous is at the heart of who we are. And so J. Gresham Machen was used by God to be a torchbearer to refocus our hearts and our minds on the message. Let me just close with this. Today, so what? First of all, ask you three questions and a concluding thought. Have you responded to this message? Have you responded to this message? If you're sitting here this morning, I want you to hear something. It's not enough to know that Jesus really lived, that Jesus really died, that Jesus rose again, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's not enough. It's not enough to be aware of these facts. It's not enough to grow up in the church and hear about these things and say, oh yeah, I've heard all this. In fact, it's not even enough to acknowledge that these things actually happened. It's not enough to acknowledge that those things could have happened in history. In fact, in another letter, in the letter of James, James says that the demons of hell acknowledge that these things are true, and they tremble about them. You have to have decided that you are going to embrace this message as your only lifeline. You have to cling to this message with hope. You have to say, it's not enough to try to save myself. I don't have what it takes to save myself. I have to cling to the finished work of Jesus Christ, and Christ alone will be the foundation, the solid rock on which I stand. That is my only hope. And I need to repent. I need to relinquish all the methods that I have for making life work for myself. And I'm going to turn to Jesus. I'm going to bow my knee to him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm going to submit my life to him here and now so that I might stand before him in eternity. Second question, as a Christian, am I living like Jesus really is the King? Like he really sits on the throne of my heart? Brothers and sisters, we should be able to draw a direct line from the actions of our lives to this message. This message which proclaims Jesus as the risen Lord, as our King. All the things that we do should, in one way or another, be able to draw a direct line from the things that we do to the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. The King who wore a crown of thorns for our sake. Do we live like that's true? A third question. Are you living in the freedom of what God has done or struggling under the burden of what you feel you must do? Are you living in the freedom of what God has done or are you struggling under the burden of what you feel you have to do? We talk about the things we're called to do as Christians. There are a lot of things we're called to do. It's really dangerous if somehow those things that we're called to do become the driving force of our obedience to the Lord. Because in time, we can be driven by this sense that somehow if we don't do these things, if we don't measure up, if we don't perform, if we don't dot every I and cross every T, that somehow God will not accept us. Or we're driven in such a way that we come to believe that somehow when we dot every I and we cross every T, we're somehow making ourselves greater in the eyes of God. This message tells us something. It's not about the things that we can do. It's about what Jesus has done. That's why we've been adopted and the way has been made possible for us to live in God's family. Don't struggle under the call of what you've been, under the burden of what you've been called to do. Look to what Jesus has done. And then obedience flows forth from a heart of love and gratitude to this King who really lived, who really died, who really rose again. Finally, last thing. I'm going to close with this. A point. I believe this is critical in our day, in our age, and for our church where we live at this point in history. We need to avoid any temptation to let this message be moved from the middle of our focus as the church. We need to remain focused on this message as the heart of who we are and the heart of what we proclaim. The church can't be distracted right now. If we lose focus on this message, we're going to fundamentally compromise our mission. Some people are really, you get around people and you learn what are the things that stress us out. And when you learn what are the things that stress us out, you learn real quickly what are the things that we're relying on to make life make sense. Some people get really focused in on politics, seeking a solution to the things we face out there. What are the things that stress you out? Is that one of the things that stress you out? I'm a news junkie. I'll admit it. I care about that stuff. But is that where we're looking for our security? Is that where we're looking to feel at peace? Some people in the church right now are focused on methods. You know, what are the methods that we can employ so that we can keep reaching this changing world? And so people become obsessed with methods. And they think if we just install the right thing or do the right process or do this or do that, if we just get the right method, then we're going to be able to reach people. Methods can be important. Methods can be a key for communicating the message. But when methods replace the message, how many of you know we've lost our focus on the only thing that really makes us the church? The message that we've been given cannot be changed. It cannot be replaced. And it should never lose its center of focus for us. Our risen King will return one day. Every soul will stand before the one they crucified, and they're going to realize something, that if they didn't bow their knees in life, it's too late in death. You know what? This world needs this message more than a solution to questions about immigration policy. This world needs this message more than our take on tax policies. The world needs this message more than agreement about the Iran treaty. Those news headlines that dominate everything. The world needs this. May the church May our church, may each of our lives be defined by this message to such an extent that when other people look at us and see us walking and talking and living, they see a living, breathing proclamation of the good news that Jesus really came, he really died, he was really raised, that he reigns, and that he will come again, and that through faith in him, we can become like him. This is the message that God has given to us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's an amazing message. Lord, our lives can so quickly become focused on other things. Lord, we forget that you're our ruling, reigning king, and we live like we're our own lords. Or Lord, we become obsessed with trying to earn our own salvation when you promise us that it's done. It's done in Christ, and we can live as your children. Lord, I want to pray that if anyone here has not embraced this message of repentance, of making you the Lord of their lives, Lord, that they would embrace that message. Lord, if there are Christians here this morning who are living with lives that don't at all point to this, Lord, that they would feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and seek to serve you as their King. Lord, if there are those who are laboring under the burden, God, of trying to earn their own salvation, Lord, they would turn over to you. They would embrace this message of transformation in you and through you again. And Lord, let our church be a living, breathing witness to this transformation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.